Well, great to be here tonight and to have an opportunity to share God's Word with you. We really couldn't do any better in terms of a song introducing what I want to speak about tonight than the song that we've just sung together, singing about the mercy of God. I've had the opportunity this summer to study the book of Micah. And I am going to share with you at least some of the fruits of that study as we look at Micah chapter 6, verses 1 to 8. So if you have your Bibles, please take them and turn to this portion of Scripture, the prophecy of Micah chapter 6, verses 1 to 8. Reads as follows. Listen to what the Lord says. Stand up, plead my case before the mountains. Let the hills hear what you have to say. Hear, O mountains, the Lord's accusation. Listen, you everlasting foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a case against his people. He is lodging a charge against Israel. My people, what have I done to you? How have I burdened you? Answer me. I brought you up out of Egypt. I redeemed you from the land of slavery. I sent Moses to lead you, also Aaron and Miriam. My people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, plotted. What Balaam, son of Beor, answered. Remember your journey from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of olive oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. That last verse, verse 8, is a verse that you will sometimes hear people who really have no interest even in Christianity quoting as a kind of summation of an ideal faith, religion. I read an article like that recently where the fellow was basically saying, you know, so much of Christianity you can just disregard. My religion is Micah chapter 6, verse 8, to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with, well, your God or whatever you conceive he or she to be. Of course, there's a lot more to Micah chapter 6, verses 1 to 8 than that. And in order for us to appreciate it, I'm going to kind of zoom out for just a moment and then zoom back in to our passage. The prophecy of Micah was written by Micah of Moresheth. We don't know much more about him. He identifies himself in chapter 1, verse 1. We know that Moresheth was a small little place, sort of Nowheresville, but from Moresheth came Micah. And Micah came speaking the word of the Lord, and really that's all we need to know about him, is that he was a prophet of Yahweh, a prophet of the living God. He ministered, according to chapter 1, verse 1, during the reigns of three kings of Judah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. So if we plot this on a historical line, we have a word of God coming through Micah approximately 700 BC, give or take. 700 years before the fulfillment of another verse in the prophecy that is very, very famous and rightly so, a verse that we often quote in connection with Christmas time. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are of old, from ancient times. So said Micah the prophet. 700 or so years later, that prophecy was fulfilled. Micah was a contemporary of Isaiah the prophet. And he, along with Isaiah, faithfully proclaimed God's word to God's people. The prophecy of Micah is composed of three main sections, chapters 1 and 2, chapters 3, 4, and 5, and chapters 6 and 7. Obviously, we are looking at some verses in the last section. If you read through the prophecy of Micah, you will see that there are two themes that the prophet returns to over and over and over again. The theme of judgment and the theme of salvation. And as you move through the book, judgment fades somewhat into the background and salvation grows greater and greater and greater. But there are these two themes and we must appreciate both of them if we're to understand what the book is about. If we're to locate the book in redemptive history, then we need to be aware of the fact that God, as he speaks through Micah, is pursuing his ancient purpose of eventually bringing into the world a descendant of the woman who will crush the serpent's head. And, of course, the story has gone far beyond that initial prophecy found in Genesis 3:15. It has grown to include Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It has embraced Moses and the children of Israel with whom God entered into covenant at Mount Sinai. It has even seen the coming to the throne of Israel's greatest earthly king, the great King David, the warrior of the Lord, the man who was after God's own heart, who fought the Lord's battles and won great victory in his name. But you know, if you've read the Old Testament, that after David and his son Solomon, things really started to fall apart. The kingdom divided into two parts. And Israel, which represents the northern ten kingdoms, never really had kings that walked in the ways of the Lord. Judah fared a little bit better. There were a few men who followed the Lord, something like their ancestor David. But even in Judah, the record of kings was a pretty sorry one. Micah is writing during the period of redemptive history where God is still in the process of calling his people to himself. He's in the process, more particularly, of calling out of the nation of Israel a remnant of his very own, a people who will truly know him by faith and who will love him and follow him and obey him. You see, not all Israel is Israel. And Israel should never be considered as some kind of equivalent to the church. Israel was a manifestation of God's grace and mercy in history, where God begins to work out his plan of salvation, to have a people of his very own who are zealous to do what is good. And so he continually comes to the people of Israel through the ministry of the prophets, especially in this period of time after David, after Solomon, this period of time in which Micah speaks and Isaiah and other prophets speak. And he comes with words of judgment because Israel has has erred and has gone astray in so many different ways, and they have not walked with God according to the terms of the covenant that God made with them at Sinai. And so God comes with words of warning and words of judgment. But thankfully, mercifully, woven in amongst the words of judgment is a word of grace, a word of mercy. It is God who has come to seek and to save those who are lost. It is God who has come in pursuit of a people that have been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Micah chapter 6, verses 1 to 8, comes to us in the form of a covenant lawsuit. I don't know if you like legal television shows and whatnot. Really, this has nothing to do with anything you'll see on television. If you want to really learn about legal proceedings, study the Bible and take all of the other shows that have to do with legal transactions with a grain of salt. This passage takes the form of a covenant lawsuit. God is confronting his people. He has an axe to grind. He has a grievance with his people. But it is important to understand, especially we would see this if we worked through Micah from the beginning. It's important to understand, but by this point in Micah, he has not come so much to judge Israel, but he has come seeking to reclaim them. He is coming calling them to repentance. He wants them to return to him. And so if we're to think theologically, this is really an example of what theologians talk about is the effectual call of God. It is God coming through the prophet, God speaking through the prophet, as only God can do with life-giving power. And he's calling those who have ears to hear what he has to say. And in this particular case, his call comes in the form of this lawsuit, this accusation, this grievance. Now, verses 1 to 8 also can be broken into three parts. There's the lawsuit itself that I will explain to us in just a moment in verses 1 to 5. And then there's a response given on behalf or given by some unknown representative. We don't know who this is. But there is a response that eventually emerges. I mean, the Lord makes his accusation, and then he says, "Answer me, I want answers." And I think we should understand that it's pretty quiet there for quite a while. And then finally someone speaks up. But in many ways it would be better if he kept quiet, because his words demonstrate that he doesn't know what he's talking about. He doesn't really know who the Lord is. And then finally, we have verse 8, this wonderful verse. This verse that is, yes, all about mercy, all about the chesed of God, the mercy, the love, the grace, the forgiveness of God. That's what it's about. And verse 8 is best placed in the mouth of Yahweh himself. It is Yahweh who speaks. It is Yahweh who speaks to us mortals. The word in Hebrew is Adam. It is Yahweh who speaks to Adam. He's been speaking to Adam since the very beginning. He continues to speak today. He speaks tonight. What does Yahweh require of us human beings? Well, he tells us. But we have to interpret the words very carefully, or we'll make the mistake that so many make when they read these words. They say, "Oh, that's what God wants. Well, I better get busy doing that." And so we're living in a world that's really keen on justice these days, their own version of justice. We've got a world that says it loves mercy and grace, but I don't see it. And we got a world that, although it's supposed to be walking humbly with God, oftentimes doesn't even have a clue what that involves. And so it's vitally important that we start at the beginning and work our way through. Get to verse 8. And I hope when we're done that you can see what I'm talking about. If you can't, you come and see me after and I'll continue my explanation. This is a very precious, precious part of God's word. Well, let's begin with the lawsuit. Verse 1a. Listen to what the Lord says. This is a reoccurring theme in Micah. Sometimes he says listen, sometimes it's hear. Listen to what the Lord says. It is a wonderful thing to have a word from God, is it not? It is a wonderful thing to know that God is not only there, but he's not silent and he speaks and calls upon men to listen. Notice in this lawsuit that the Lord takes the initiative. He always does. If we go back to the Garden of Eden, it was God who took the initiative after the first man and woman rebelled against him. Adam, where are you? God seeking out the couple who had gone astray. If you continue to read through the scriptures, you see that this pattern continues. Get to Genesis chapter 6. The world is so bad, the human race is so corrupt, that God is going to destroy the whole thing. But there's a man. His name is Noah. Scripture tells us that Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. A lot of people understand that to mean Noah was a pretty special fellow compared to all of his contemporaries. They were all rotters, but Noah was a decent guy. Kind of a fluke. No, that's not how we read the text. It talks about Noah finding favor in the eyes of the Lord. We're reminded again that God takes the initiative. Why did Noah find favor in the eyes of the Lord? Because the Lord set his favor on Noah. The Lord called out Noah from among the mass of rebellious humanity because the Lord had a saving purpose that he was going to fulfill. It wasn't going to end with a flood. God had plans beyond the flood. Noah finds favor in the eyes of the Lord. What's true of Adam and Eve and Noah continues to be true throughout the Bible. It is God who comes to Abram when Abraham is a pagan living in a pagan foreign country. And God says, come to me, follow me. I will take you to a land that I will show you in due time. I'm going to make a covenant with you. I'm going to bless you. And through your descendant, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. This is God doing what God does in grace and in salvation and mercy all the time. He takes the initiative. And of course, you know that we could just keep going through the biblical canon over and over again. This is seen. See something else here at the beginning of this lawsuit. God is omnipresent and he's omniscient. It's important to observe these perfections of God when we see them in the scripture. When they're given to us in a propositional form, they're declared, this is what God is, but also when we see it demonstrated in the text. This lawsuit proceeds on the assumption that God knows what is going through the minds of his people. His people are thinking some inappropriate things about God. They are blaming God, and their blaming of God is unjustified. They're acting as though serving God is some horrible burden that's been laid upon them. Rather than being a blessing, rather than being their liberation, it is something that they would rather do without. Well, the only way God can know that, because we're in the days before Alexa and Siri, right? The only way that God can know that is because he's everywhere present with all of his being. And he knows all things. He even knows what lurks in the minds and in the hearts of human beings, the minds and the hearts of his people. And furthermore, he's in full control of the situation. And that is an encouraging thought. In full control of the situation. And so, he begins by speaking to Micah, the prophet. And he says, Micah, in this legal proceeding, you are going to act as my prosecutor. Micah, I want you to stand up, verse 1b, and I want you to plead my case before the mountains and the hills. Well, some of the religious commentators out there see this as evidence that in days gone by, poor, benighted people like Micah believed that the hills and the mountains were full of spirits. And so he's basically saying, I want you to plead my case before all the spirits that lurk in the forest and in the hills and the mountains. That's animism, it's paganism, and it's a lot of crock. It's nonsense. We need to call it what it is. There's too much in our society, the celebration of this kind of confusion, this kind of paganism, this ignorance. One of the reasons that God has spoken his light into the world is to dispel this kind of darkness. Why is Micah told as the Lord's prosecutor to speak to the mountains and the hills? Well, because in the law of God itself, it says at the mouth of two or three witnesses, a thing will be established. And these mountains, these hills, are the Lord's witnesses. Really, it's what's called technically a mirrorism. It's a way of God saying, I am calling upon the entire creation that I've made. I'm the creator, and I'm calling upon the creation to bear witness to what is about to transpire. And I'm calling upon the hills and mountains in particular, because the hills and mountains have been around for a long, long time. In fact, the hills and mountains were around when I entered into covenant with Israel way back at the beginning of my relationship with them. If you go back and read the Pentateuch, particularly the book of Deuteronomy, you will see that numerous times at the beginning of Deuteronomy, at the end, the Lord speaks to the mountains and he speaks to the hills and he says, listen to what they're saying. They're promising to follow me with all of their hearts. Listen to them. Those words are going to come back to haunt them. And you are my witnesses that that's what they said, but eventually it's going to be revealed that's not what they did. And you've got this theme kind of running through Scripture. You see, the Lord is the Lord of all. And it reminds me of that New Testament passage where the religious leaders are saying to Jesus, and the children are crying out and proclaiming him Messiah. You need to stop these children. Don't you know what they're saying? If they hold their voices, what does he say? Even the stones will cry out. They will testify. Because they know their creator. In fact, there are some very intriguing words in Romans chapter 8 that I just love, where the Apostle Paul talks about the fact that the creation has been subjected to frustration, not by its own will, but by the will of the Creator, in the hope that one day it will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into what? The glorious freedom of the sons and daughters of God. I don't know exactly what that's going to look like. I know C.S. Lewis and his Chronicles of Narnia had talking animals. I don't know what that's going to look like. But here, Micah is told to present his case before these mountains, before these hills. And that's exactly what he proceeds to do. There's just one other thing I wanted to mention quickly. The fact that God needs ancient witnesses to listen and to testify indicates that the covenant that he made with Israel years and years and years ago has not changed. You see, we're living in a day and age where, you know, everything is about change and quote-unquote progress. I mean, you just can't take at face value ancient documents because, why, we people who live today are just so much smarter than anybody else who's gone before. And so anything that's been written that's hundreds of years old or thousands of years, it must be rewritten given all of our brilliant insights. But the fact that the Lord calls the mountains and the hills to bear testimony indicates that his word has not changed. It's still the same as it was back then. It's still every bit as true. It's still every bit as active. And he expects these people living many years later to listen to what he has to say and to respond appropriately to his instruction. Well, the Lord has two questions for his people that demand an answer. My people, what have I done to you? How have I burdened you? Well, the phrase my people is an encouraging one because it is full of covenant love, my people. This is not God coming, as I say, bent on destruction. This is God pleading. And I think it's appropriate to say that. This is really one of those scriptures that fits in with some other remarkable scriptures. There's a couple of them in the prophecy of Ezekiel. Israel, Israel, the Lord says through the prophet, why will you die? As I live, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Turn, turn, live. Astonishing. Astonishing that the Creator God, the Lord of heaven and earth, should condescend to plead with rebels who have sinned against him time and time and time again. It's not just the prophet Ezekiel. Jerusalem was also pleaded with by our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, he said on his way to the cross. How often would I have gathered you under my wings as a hen gathers her chicks? But you were not willing. Therefore, your house is going to be left desolate. But it's the same kind of thing. Jerusalem, oh, Jerusalem. My people, God says through the prophet Micah. My people whom I love. My people whom I love enough to confront. My people, what have I done to you? You see, in the background of the question is the basic assumption that the Lord was responsible for the nation of Assyria, which at this particular point in time was breathing down the neck of Israel. And the Israelites were prepared to blame the Lord instead of taking any responsibility upon themselves. And the Lord knows that. And so he comes to them. Relatively gently, you must admit. My people, he says, what have I done to you? Are you blaming me for your circumstances? Are you blaming me for the military ambitions of Sennacherib, king of Assyria? Is that what you're doing? What have I done to you? How have I burdened you? This is something that the Lord has asked or could ask many times, you know, throughout the Bible. You go back again to the Garden of Eden. Wasn't this the game that Satan played with Eve? Now, Eve. I notice that the Lord has forbidden you to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I wonder why in the world he would do that. Maybe he's trying to hold something back from you. He's not respecting you. Here you are, mature, intelligent woman. Surely you can think for yourself. You don't need God to tell you what to do. Why don't you venture out on your own? Why don't you become the arbiter between what is right and what is wrong? Because that's what that's all about. And underneath that is the assumption that, you know, if you listen to God and you follow him, you're not going to be as fulfilled as you might otherwise have been. In other words, following God is a burden. It's a burden. It's difficult. Liberate yourself. And he's been, that is, Satan's been spinning that yarn for a long, long time. The sad thing is that human beings continue to fall for it. Eve wasn't the only one, of course. Her son Cain experienced a little bit of the same thing when his offering wasn't accepted by the Lord, but Abel's was, and he was ticked off. He was annoyed. Why can't you accept my offering? Why do you have to accept my brother's and not mine? This offering stuff, proving to be a bit of a burden? Why do you have to be so picky? Or you think of the children of Israel. What didn't they do this all the time? They're barely out of Egypt and they want to go back. Short memories. Oh, it wasn't so bad back then. Oh, yeah. You forgot about the missing straw and all that sort of stuff. It wasn't so bad back then. Following the Moses through this desert where it's dry, where we got to keep eating this blasted manna all the time. I don't know. I'm reconsidering my decision to sign on to this one. Then later, of course, they wanted a king. It wasn't enough that the Lord reigned through the prophet, so to speak. And, of course, I know that in a mysterious way, God was working out of his purposes, because the best form of government ultimately in the end is one that involves a king, but not just any king. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That's what we were made for. But when they were asking for a king, they didn't have such high and lofty motives. Right? They weren't so theological. They just wanted to be like the nations around them. We want to fit in. And, you know, following all God's rules and regulations, it makes us stand out like a sore thumb. We're tired of doing that. Or one other example that occurs to me is in the parable of the 10 talents or the 10 bags of gold. It's translated different ways in all the different translations. You know, one fellow's given 10 bags of gold, another one's given 5, and another one's given 1. And they're supposed to invest what they're entrusted with so that when the master comes back, he'll have a return on his investment. The first two guys do that. The last guy, he doesn't do that. He takes the one bag of gold and he hides it. But when he's called to give an account for his actions, the guy has the nerve to blame the master, because that's what in effect he does. I knew that you were a very strict master, that you reap where you did not sow, and so forth and so on. And so I was afraid. So little old me, I took this bag of gold and I hid it. I kept it safe so that when you came back, you know, I might, you know, be able to give it back to you and sort of get you off of my case. And what does the master say to him? You wicked servant. How dare you impugn my reputation? The nerve of it. But that's exactly what Israel was doing. And you know, it's something that we all wrestle with, don't we? How have I burdened you? Answer me, the Lord says. And then the Lord takes them on a little history lesson. And he takes them back to the Exodus, that great Old Testament event of deliverance. It's the deliverance of the Old Testament. The Exodus, where God brings his people out of the bondage of Egypt, out from under the tyranny of Pharaoh, rescues them with a strong hand, rescues them not because they deserved it or anything like that, because of God's gracious purposes. Promises made to the patriarchs. Promises that would ultimately be fulfilled, of course, in his dear son. He reminds Israel of that. You say, I've burdened you, but Steve Dempster, in his wonderful commentary on the book of Micah, points out there's a play on words here in the Hebrew. You say, I've burdened you, but literally the Hebrew is, but I have unburdened you. I unburdened you by taking you out of Egypt. That's what I did. But you've forgotten that, haven't you? And you've forgotten the fact that I gave you Moses as your leader, the great Moses. And he was a great, great man. And I gave you Aaron as the great Levitical high priest. And he had his problems, but he was a great man too. And then he says something that you don't find elsewhere. Not only did I give you Moses and Aaron, but I gave, oh my, Miriam. Well, that's what it says. Miriam, she too was a great leader and a great woman. Remember, it was Miriam that thought quickly to get Moses into the care of the Egyptian princess when he was found as a baby floating in the river. And although, as with Aaron, Miriam, you know, had some missteps along the way, God says, have you forgotten these three individuals that I have given to you? Moses the prophet, Aaron the priest, Miriam the prophetess, who led the people in songs of praise when the Red Sea came back over the Egyptian army. Have you forgotten? And then the Lord refers to an event that we don't probably consider enough, because so much emphasis is rightly put on the Exodus. But the Lord refers to another event, an event that takes place on the end of the trek to the Promised Land. Now remember, it took a lot longer than it initially was supposed to, 40 years longer because of the rebellion of the Israelites. Israel had trouble at the beginning of the journey. They started worshiping the golden calf and everything, and you know, trouble right off the get-go. But wouldn't you know it, they had trouble at the very end. When they were on the eastern side of the Jordan River, before they crossed over into the Promised Land, the king of Moab, Balak, hired the mercenary prophet Balaam, and in a kind of demonic spiritual opposition to the people of God, wanted them cursed. I want these people cursed. They're a threat to me. I want them brought under my control. And of course, you know the story, how Balaam was unable to say anything except the words that God put in his mouth. Now, he wanted to. He was a greedy forerunner of prosperity preachers. He wanted to. You give him enough money, he'll tell you whatever you want him to say. And he tried over and over again. Why, his donkey had more sense than he did, as you know. But he was unable to curse the people whom God had blessed. And so the scriptures indicate that he did a dastardly thing at Shittim. It's always interesting saying that word in a crowd like this. The Israelites got involved in immorality with the Moabite women. And so at the very end of the journey, just before going over the Jordan into the Promised Land, the whole thing was on the verge of unraveling right before their eyes. God's anger burned against Israel. And if it wasn't for the swift actions of Phinehas, who knows what would have happened. But what's interesting about the Lord's lawsuit here is he says nothing about their sin. Nothing. He doesn't say anything about it at the beginning of the journey out of Egypt to the Promised Land. He doesn't say anything about it at the very end when they're on the verge of Jordan and the Promised Land, because Gilgal was the first campsite in the Promised Land. He doesn't say anything about their sin. What does he highlight? Don't you remember I rescued you? Don't you remember I delivered you at the beginning and at the end? And another, that's another mirrorism, right? And basically all the way through I was with you. My people, what does he say? I want you to remember, that is, actively call to mind what has been done. And I want you to remember it that you might know. And that word know, yada, is a very important word in terms of salvation and understanding God. It doesn't just mean to know about, it means to know with love and affection. You only have I known of all the nations of the earth, the Lord says of Israel. Well, he knew about the nations, but he didn't know them the way he knew Israel. Adam knew his wife, Eve, and she gave birth to a son. It's an intimate, special knowledge. Depart from me, Jesus will say, when people appear before him at the end of time, I never knew you. Well, he knows about them. He knows that they've prophesied in his name. He knows that they've cast out demons in his name. He knows that they've done many wonderful works. They've had some pretty impressive ministries. Oh, he knows all about that. But he doesn't know them, not in a saving way. Depart from me, he says. Here's the Lord coming to his people and is saying, I want you to remember what I've done. This is critical. Right? You need to know me as the God of redemption, the God of salvation. You must. Remember that you might know, as he says, the righteous acts of the Lord. Now, the representative response, very quickly, comes in verses 6 and 7. And we don't know how long, you know, was there a period of silence between the end of verse 5 and verse 6. I kind of like to think there was. I mean, everything is very tight and concise in the passage, but there's quite a change here. Someone speaks up in verse 6 and verse 7. But as I said at the beginning, what this person says indicates that they don't know the Lord at all. Not absolutely clueless. Well, what does this representative of the people say? With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Again, I think embedded in the words is this notion, like, wow. How do I ever approach a God like you? I mean, here you are calling us to account, calling us to task. I don't know where to begin. What do you want from us? What do you want me to do? And then he throws out some suggestions. And they go from being ridiculous to being like superbly ridiculous. Right? They just grow in it's a hyperbole. It just gets worse. He's exaggerating beyond all belief. It's a little bit like Nicodemus. You know when Nicodemus meets up with Jesus? And Nicodemus, you know, he starts off, we know that you're a teacher come from God because no one can do the works that you're doing unless God is with him. You know, kind of priming the pump. And what does Jesus do? Stop. Don't need to do that, Nicodemus. Nicodemus, I got something very important to say to you. Nicodemus, unless you're born again, you'll not see enter the kingdom. What? He says, what? Do you know who you're talking to? I'm a respected religious teacher in Israel. I mean, I've given you your kudos. Like, what are you talking about? Do I have to go into my mother's womb a second time and be born? That's ridiculous. That's not what Jesus is talking about. A similar kind of thing, what's going on here. It's an over-the-top response. It's maybe a way of covering his embarrassment. Doesn't know what to say. So he blurts that out. He literalizes what Jesus is saying. Of course, Jesus is going to take him to task for us. You should know what I'm talking about, Nicodemus. Well, here we've got this representative. And what does he say? Just look at his response, Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord? How shall I bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Now, calves a year old are the very best kind of calves, high, you know, quality, worth a lot, offering. Do I bring a really expensive sacrifice before? Is that what you want, God? You want my money? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams? He probably doesn't have thousands of rams. We see something like that happening when Solomon dedicated the temple. Remember, there were an unbelievable amount of animals that lost their lives in connection with that event. 10,000 rivers of olive oil? Now, that's insane. You know, you go through the Bible, and it talks about like a hin of olive oil. And you need a quarter hin or a half a hin or something. You mix it in. 10,000 rivers of olive oil? It doesn't exist in reality, of course. But he's exaggerating. And then, to top it all off, shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Is that what you want? And you see, it's a bitter kind of statement in question. Is that what you want? You want my money? Want more money? You want 10,000 rivers of of all of what you want, my son? My child? Is that what you want? It's absurd. The Lord makes it very clear in the law that he doesn't want child sacrifice. It's always forbidden. It's blasphemous to suggest otherwise. The problem with this anonymous representative is that he does not realize that the Lord has never required anything like he suggests in order to be in right relationship with him. You cannot buy redemption. And anybody who thinks that they can buy redemption reveals that they do not understand Yahweh and they do not understand the depths of our problem as human beings. There is no offering that rebellious, sinful human beings can make that qualifies them to come into the presence of God. We need a redemption that we, in and of ourselves, cannot provide. And that's what this passage is about. And it's a very, very important concept. It is easier, Jesus said, for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to inherit the kingdom of God. We need to remember that. There's a lot of rich men running around these days who've got a lot to say about a lot of things and somehow think that the fact that they've been able to amass a lot of riches qualifies them to be experts on everything that they want to speak about. But Jesus says, it's very, 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 very difficult for rich men to enter the kingdom. You see, sometimes I think they're full of confidence because they think that God can be bought off. They think that God's as easily impressed with their riches as everybody else is. And if it's not material riches, there are people that come with their prayers and their tears. And of course, today we're hearing all about reparations. They're coming with their works, their good works. And they're trying to say, here, is this enough? Will this get me a pardon? Will this grant me forgiveness? That's the mindset of this anonymous representative. Which brings us to the most important verse in the whole section here. Verse 8. The Lord's answer. What an answer it is. What a beautiful, beautiful answer it is. It's a privilege for me to be able to stand up here and even to declare it. What an answer it is. He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. Shown means this is something that comes by means of special revelation. You're not going to discover this, you know, sailing on the ocean or wandering in the woods or walking through the streets of some great city. No. This must be shown. Shown by God. This requires special revelation, verbal revelation, ultimately incarnated revelation. That's what this requires. He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does God require of us? Well, then we've got this statement, don't we? To act justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with God. But wait a minute. Wait a minute. How is this an improvement on the response of the anonymous representative? And of course, the answer to that question is it's not if you take the verse out of context. If you take this verse as saying, this is the way that you get on the right side of God, you pursue justice, love mercy, walk humbly with God. If you turn this into some kind of works formula that will put you right with God,
You're just as lost can be, and you give evidence of the fact that you don't understand the first thing about the gospel of God. God does require us to act justly, to love mercy, love hesed, not just talk a little bit about mercy and grace and forgiveness, but to love it. You know who the greatest lover of mercy in the Bible is? It's Yahweh himself. He loves mercy. He loves to show grace and mercy. This is the problem with the world. They say such terrible things about God. They treat him as though he's some nasty individual who just wants to curtail, you know, our fun. And if we are ever going to move forward as a human race, we've got to put all this biblical stuff behind us and follow the science and follow the psychologists and so forth into a brave new future. Good luck with that. No, God loves mercy. And those in whom God has worked by his grace, one of the evidences of that work is a profound humility. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for right, and so forth and so on. You see, we must not take Micah chapter 6, verse 8 and turn it into a formula as to how to get right with God. The passage itself says that's not the way you read it. How we get right with God is to know God's deliverance. It is to know the great fulfillment of the Exodus, the great fulfillment of Joshua bringing the people into the promised land. And what is that great fulfillment? It is what Jesus did on the cross. It's what Jesus did on the cross when he died the just for the unjust to bring us to God. When he rescued us from a tyranny that was greater than the tyranny that Israel had experienced under Pharaoh. When he set us free from spiritual forces more wicked and dark than even those conjured up by Balak and Balaam. It is as God's redeemed people that they now are in a position to act justly. They know what that means. They have a growing understanding of what that means as they study the Word of God, as the Holy Spirit is at work within their hearts. To love mercy and to walk humbly with God. I want to ask you in closing here, are you this kind of people? And I'll tell you why I ask it. I'll be honest with you. We're living in a day when everything has got very, very nasty. Very, very nasty. And I wish I could say that it was just outside the church that it was nasty. But you know as well as I do, that's not true. There's been a lot of nastiness inside the church. This is problematic. I'll tell you why it's problematic. Because it's inconsistent with an experience of God's grace and mercy in Jesus Christ. That's why. Absolutely inconsistent with it. Oh, you say, we're Old Testament prophets. Oh, are you? Well, you're living in the wrong covenant, in the wrong period of redemptive history, because this is the new covenant. And in the new covenant, God's people, including God's ministers, are to be marked by grace and mercy. This is what they love. This is what they pursue. This is what they delight in. And you know something else? This is the greatest power in all the world. You can march and huff and puff all you want. You'll change very few minds. But you let the Lord work through the power of the gospel and the might of the Holy Spirit, changing people inside out, bringing them face to face with God in terms of dealing with their own sin. I mean, I think we're living in a day and age where everyone else is deflecting. Right? They've got their own bag of things they need to deal with before God, but they're all concerned with the big picture. They're fighting all the global problems. They're fighting the misdeeds of generations gone by. Let me tell you something. God knows all about those, and he will deal with those in due time. His question is much more personal. What about you? What about you? What about you? Has my redemption so transformed you that you're characterized by verse 8? Well,
This is what I think we really need to ponder in these days, isn't it? We need the people of God to be the people of God. And sure, they're concerned about justice. But it's a justice that is always joined to grace and mercy and forgiveness. Always. Always. We got no gospel without that. We're all doomed without that. And then it's a gospel that must produce humility. I was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. I was full of my own righteousness, trusting in my own riches and my own attainments. Now, what's the testimony of Christian after Christian after Christian? Well, it's the same as Paul's testimony. Once, what I once gloried in, I now consider just garbage, refuse. Means nothing to me. I'm not looking for the praise of the world. I want to know Christ, and I want to know him crucified, and I want to know him first and foremost inside my own heart, in my relationship with the people that are around me. And then if God gives me opportunity to extend that out into the world, well, so be it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this portion of your word, this prophecy of Micah of Moresheth. We don't know anything more about him. Just sort of comes out of nowhere, from a nowhere place. But oh, he stands out. He stands out because your word has been placed in his mouth. He's your spokesman. He's obedient to you. He calls upon the mountains and the hills. He asks the children of Israel, who have experienced so much of God's grace and mercy in the context of the old covenant, he asks them, what's the problem? Why are you living the way you're living? Why are you making the alliances that you're making? What is the problem? And oh, what grace there is in that. That you should come asking, challenging, convicting, and of course wanting the response of, Lord, forgive me. Forgive me. I didn't know what I was saying. I didn't know what I was doing. I got caught up with everything that was going on around. And I just took my eyes off of what is most important. Oh, Lord, I pray that you would draw us to yourself. I pray that we would, each of us, have dealings with you. I pray that we might be characterized as your people, as it's spelled out in verse 8. But I pray that we might understand that the only way that's ever going to be true of us is if we bow before you and all that you've done in Jesus. If we confess our sins. If we ask for your forgiveness. And if we surrender ourselves to you as our gracious Lord and Master. Lord, may your Spirit bless your word. Do with it what needs to be done and what only he can do in all of our lives. I pray in Jesus' name.